tonight we are starting a new series. And this is a series that's been kind of building in me, some thoughts that have been building in me for a while. The series is called What Are Friends For? And we're going to, over the next 2 weeks, explore this concept, this topic of friendship. And this has been on my mind definitely the last 2.5 years, but probably more intensely the last 6 or 9 months. As most of you guys know, myself and my wife Kate, as well as Norton and Jason and their families, moved here about 2.5 years ago from the Atlanta area, and in order to start New Denver Church. And moving here for us, for my wife and I, was a dream that we had had most of the time we'd been married. We got married in Crested Butte, Colorado. We had a heart to be in the West. We have family in Wyoming. Love this place, love the people, and had always dreamed of starting a place like New Denver. But as we contemplated the move, there was a lot that we had to take into account as we considered leaving. And probably the biggest thing we had to take into account were the friendships, the relationships that we had built there in Atlanta. I lived in Atlanta for about 12 years. I moved there right out of grad school and took a job working in the corporate world and did that for a while and then ended up on a church staff. And so built a lot of friendships and a lot of connections. My wife was actually born in Atlanta, left for college, moved away, but came back, and we met there. We had our first kids there, and we established a pretty strong and deep community. And so when you're thinking about moving, many of you I know have moved recently here, and so you've gone through some of those steps of evaluating what are you leaving behind. And I think in my head, I processed, at least at some level, I'm leaving a lot of friends behind. That's going to probably be impactful in some way. But I'll confess, like, as an extrovert, I probably didn't give that a whole lot of weight. Because I've been always the guy who, just regardless of where I go, went to school, made a lot of new friends. I've lived in different parts of the world, made friends there. I just lived by this mentality that regardless of where you go, you invest yourself, you can develop relationships, you make friendships, and I still think that that's true. But what I didn't account for was living in a place as long as I did. I lived in Atlanta for 12 years. It's the longest I've lived anywhere in my adult life. There were some deep, deep connections that I left behind that I didn't really feel the repercussions of walking away for those until we had gotten here and I realized that I just couldn't walk down the street or couldn't, you know, get in my car and drive over to a friend's house or go spend time with these people that I'd known for over a decade. And I began to count the cost and began to think about what really is friendship all about? What is it that friendship does for us and what is it that makes a true friend? What is it that makes a friend and differentiates? Because we use that word a lot. But what is a true friendship? So I did a little bit of research just thinking about this, and people have actually done studies about friendship. I know you're probably not shocked by that. Gallup did a whole survey, a whole study where they did a survey and they wrote a book about the concept of friendships. Listen to what they found out. This isn't spiritual. This is regardless of what you believe about God or Jesus or any of that. This is what Gallup says about friendships. According to the Gallup study, they said that the quality of the friendships in your life are the best predictors of daily happiness and life satisfaction and have profound implications for your physical health and longevity. So the better your friends, the happier you're going to be and the longer you're going to live, apparently, according to Gallup. They also said that even though most companies don't encourage and some outright forbid close relationships between workers, the Gallup research found that close relationships at work boost employee satisfaction almost 50%. You don't like your job, there's a pretty good chance that you don't have friends there. Or if you want to like your job, make some friends, apparently, is what this says. This study also indicated that that friendship has a huge impact in marriage. Apparently, it's the silver lining of marriage. It accounts for over 70% of overall satisfaction in marriage. And it's found to be 5 times as important as physical intimacy. So the thing that attracts us to each other, the physical desire, which is important as well, but apparently they found that the friendship is what really sustains a relationship. And here's an interesting statistic. This is Gallup saying this. This is not me. I'm just putting a disclaimer out there. If you're not a religious person, maybe you're new to church, here's an interesting stat that they said that their research indicated that there's a direct correlation between someone's religious involvement and their health and well-being. And one reason that they cited was that people who regularly participate as part of a religious community have more healthy friendships. So they're healthier and they live longer. So you should come to church more. Maybe you live longer and be happier. I don't know. That's what Gallup seems to be saying. So regardless of where you are spiritually or what you think about God or about Jesus, I think we have some important things to reflect on when it comes to friendships. And we can all agree that our lives are better when we have good friends. But the question is, what is a good friend? What is a true friendship? Because I think we've lost a little bit of the meaning of that word in a world where we have connections galore. I mean, we have people in our neighborhoods that we're connected to and that we know. We have people from work that we spend time with. We have people that that maybe we're in school with or that our kids go to school with that we're connected to. And let's don't forget Facebook, right? We've got lots of friends. So why is it that sometimes these relationships leave us wanting more? Leave us feeling like there's just something that's not quite there. At least sometimes they do in my life. So I thought about this, and I looked at some of the research that had been done, and I looked through Scripture. Scripture has a lot to say about friendship. And I pulled out three components that I think make up a quality friendship. We could probably debate this. There may be more, but there are at least three that I can find that are part of a true friendship. And I'm going to put them out there at the beginning, and then we're going to talk about those tonight and next week. And we're going to take a look at a story from Scripture that I think helps to illustrate my point of the importance of these elements within friendship. And the first one we're really not going to talk that much about because it really doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. The first quality of true friendship is affinity. And affinity simply means you have something in common. You have something that you like about the other person. And I don't have to really explain that to you because if you think about your friends, there's something that initially drew you to them. Maybe they have a good personality. They're funny, fun to be around. Maybe you enjoy some of the same things, enjoy mountain biking or skiing or camping, whatever. You have something in common. None of us are going to hang out with people that we don't like. So affinity is really one that kind of takes care of itself. But the other two, I think, are the ones that require a little bit more reflection and a little bit more thought about how we go about engaging in those with friendships and the impact of those and how they play off one another. The first is what we're going to talk mostly about tonight, and it's acceptance. It's this idea of acceptance, that in a true friendship, you're accepted for who you are. People don't make you feel bad about being different or being weird. They like you. They like all the things that are about you. And you know, we're all magnets for acceptance. We're all drawn to people and to environments where we feel accepted, and we're repelled from environments and people where we feel rejected. The easiest illustration of this is think back to adolescence. Think back to middle school and high school. I mean, how much did that suck? I mean, trying to find your place, and you really weren't sure who you were, or you really weren't sure how you fit, and you really desperately wanted to fit, so maybe you changed your clothes or your hair or what you did and who you hung out with because you just wanted to be accepted. Inside, I think we're all still middle school and high schoolers at some level. We still want to be accepted. We still want people who will accept us for who we are. I think that's a big part of friendships. But I think there's a third component that we're going to spend most of next week talking about that is also extremely important, and it's this idea of genuine concern. Genuine concern. The way I define genuine concern is that at times, sometimes we have to put the friend above the friendship. That there are times when we have to have a hard conversation or say something to someone who is a friend that may jeopardize the friendship, something that they're doing or some decision that they're making that's potentially harmful for them, or they're going down a bad course. And genuine concern means that you have their best interest ultimately at heart. That it's not just somebody that you enjoy hanging around, not just somebody that you accept and you like being with and they like being with you, but also someone who you really have their best interest at heart. You're willing to do whatever it takes to be a true friend to them. I think those are the three qualities of true friendship. And to illustrate this, I thought about this story, and I've read this story before, and it's a story you may be familiar with. We're going to take a look at it tonight and next week, but I think it might be an angle you haven't really considered before. We're going to take a look at the story of David and Bathsheba, which is a pretty interesting story. If you've never read it before, it's pretty exciting. It's pretty racy. You know, you might want to read the Bible after this and find out what else is in there, because there's sometimes some exciting stuff. So we're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel this week. We're going to start in chapter 11. Chapter 11. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip to that. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one out of the pew in front of you. We're going to start on page 214. And as always, if you've got your smartphone, you can always do the YouVersion thing as well. So a little bit of background just about this book and where we're picking up in this story. So the book of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel were written by a guy named Samuel, creatively enough. He got the books named after him because he wrote them. Samuel was a prophet who lived somewhere in the 12th century. And the book of 1 Samuel is actually semi-autobiographical about his life. And it also tells the story of Israel's first king, the first king of Israel, Saul. And then he goes on to tell the story of how Saul made some incredibly bad choices. And though he was selected by God to be the king, he was removed by God as king. And this young boy, a young shepherd boy named David, was put into the throne, was put into his position. Even though he was young, he didn't have the looks of a king, God saw inside his heart and saw something unique and different and chose David to be the king. And David rose from being a shepherd boy to being the king of all Israel. And at the point where we're going to pick up the story tonight, it really is the height, it is the apex of the nation of Israel. It's the apex of David's life, and it's the apex of the nation of Israel. And in Israel at this time, when God chose a king, his purpose in choosing a king was to choose a man who would be his representative, who would rightly represent God in ruling the people, and so that God's blessings could be mediated to the people of Israel, and so that the surrounding nations, the people around Israel, could be blessed. And they would know that there was only one God, Israel's God, Yahweh God. And so David was to be God's representative. He was supposed to be, above all other things, a man after God's heart. And that's how Scripture describes him. He had one of the most successful kingships in all of Israel's history. He led them to the height of their power. But the story we're going to read tonight is a turning point in his life, and it's a turning point in the nation of Israel's life. And I think there are some important things related to friendship that we can learn from this story. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 11, where it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." Now, people through the years, people have read into this story a lot, because some of you know where this story is going. You know that there's some bad things in store for David. And so people have gone back in and they played kind of armchair quarterback and tried to figure out where did things go wrong. And they've looked at David and said, well, David, it says right here, this was the time when kings go off to war and David stayed home. So he was being lazy. If he had been where he was supposed to be, then he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. But I don't think there's anything necessarily that we have to read into the text to say that. At this point, this is the height of Israel's power. It makes sense that he would entrust Joab. Joab was a friend, someone that David had known before he was king, someone who he had fought battles with and he trusted deeply. He was one of his closest generals. It makes sense that he would have trusted Joab to go out and represent the king. King didn't have to go and fight every single battle. So we see David is staying in Jerusalem. He's sitting this one out. And it says, one evening, verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, some people have looked at this and also tried to place blame on Bathsheba. Well, she was a temptress. She was bathing outside on her roof. She was trying to tempt the king. She knew she was going to be seen. I don't think there's any reason. Maybe that's true. You could speculate all you wanted to, but there's no reason to read that in. What I think this tells me is that when we get bored, sometimes opportunities present themselves that might not have been there otherwise. And I think that's all that happened with David. David saw something that intrigued him because he was bored, walking around his palace one evening. And he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And at its heart, this is a story about power and David's use of power. So let's read on to see how David uses his power. Verse 4, it says, "Then David sent messengers to get Bathsheba. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and then she went back home." So David, the king of Israel, the man who's been given power by God to represent God and to rule over the people, to mediate God's blessings to Israel and then ultimately to the world, decides that this power should be used for himself. No longer to serve other people, but to serve his own needs and his own desires. It's the same story that's played out over history. When someone gets power, they ultimately think that they're above reproach, that they're above anything happening to them, that they can use their power to get what they want. So David looks down, he sees a beautiful girl, he decides he wants to have sex with her. So he sends someone to get her. They bring her back, and they put this little insertion in here about her time of uncleanness, because it was ritualistic law, it was Levitical law, that after a woman had her menstrual period, she had to be ritually clean for a period of time. She had to cleanse herself. So they're just setting this up for where this story is ultimately going to go in a verse or two, that she was after that time, and it was okay for them to be having sex, you know, in that regard. But ultimately, David knew this was breaking the law. This was breaking God's law, that he was committing adultery. He was having sex with someone else's wife. And he knew that there were consequences to this, because the consequences under the law were that both the man and the woman were to be put to death, that the sin was to be purged from Israel. But David thought he could get away with it, just the same way every powerful person who's done anything to compromise their leadership or their authority has done in history past. He decided to do it, and he didn't care because he felt like he could get away with it. But David was wrong. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Three little words that changes everything for David. Suddenly, there's no way to hide this indiscretion. Suddenly, this isn't just something done between two consenting adults. Suddenly, this is public. And suddenly, people are going to know about this. And David has got to figure out a way to take care of this. Now, have you ever had a time in your life, a situation, maybe there was a season of time you can think back to, where you made a bad decision? You made a bad decision and something bad happened, some sort of consequence happened in your life. But you thought, I'll just try to make it better. I'll fix it. Here's what I'll do. If I just work some things around, if I do some other things, I can fix it and it'll be like this never happened. And you end up making another bad decision, and sometimes another bad decision, and they begin compounding on top of each other like a snowball rolling downhill. Well, the snowball is just getting started for David. That's exactly what happened. Take a look, verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab, his friend, sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. So David had it all figured out. It's a brilliant plan, right? I'll call her husband back from the front lines, and I'll do this under the guise of just getting an update on how the war is going. How's Joab doing? How's the soldiers? How's the war progressing along? All right. Good job, thanks for the message. Now go home and see your wife. Knowing what a soldier from the front lines is going to do with one night alone with his wife. What David didn't count on was Uriah's character. This is remarkable. Check this out. Verse 9, it says, "But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house." David was told Uriah did not go home, so he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, this is remarkable, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Uriah had too much integrity. He couldn't be tricked into doing this. He wanted, in an act of solidarity with his fellow soldiers and with his general, and in allegiance to his king and to serving his nation, he says, "I can't do that." The Ark of the Covenant of God and God's people, his soldiers who are out fighting on behalf of God, are out there sleeping in tents. I can't go home and eat well and sleep with my wife. It's just fine. I'll sleep on the ground right outside the palace. And what's remarkable about this is we begin to see in the story the contrast that exists between these two men. We see David, who's God's anointed one, the one who's chosen by God to have character like God, to represent God to the nation. His character was supposed to be reflective of God's character, and David's heading in the opposite direction. And here's Uriah, this lowly foot soldier, who has nothing, no power, no prestige, but he honors God, and he honors David. He honors the king by refusing to take advantage of his opportunity. So David is backed into a corner. So what's he going to do? Verse 12, David decides, I'll make another decision. I've got another way. I've got another way I can handle this situation. Verse 12, David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. No matter what David tries, he's even tried getting this guy drunk in order to coerce him to go home and sleep with his wife. And it didn't work. Uriah's character is too great. And so David's running out of options. If he's going to control this situation, if he's going to get this thing under control, he's going to have to take some drastic steps. But he can't do it alone. He needs someone he can trust. He needs a friend who's willing to help him control and manage this situation, to find a way out. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. It's hard to imagine anything more heinous than David writing Uriah's execution letter and then asking him to deliver it. But that's exactly what David does. He writes this letter to his friend Joab, to someone he can trust, to someone who's going to do what David asks, who's going to go along with this. And he says, he sends it with Uriah back and says, when the fighting is fiercest, put Uriah in the front and pull back and let him be killed. David decides murder is worth committing in order to cover over what he's done. And he sends the letter. Verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now, Joab had a decision when he received that letter, right? I mean, it may be a little bit of a stretch here to say that they were just friends, because he was a general in David's army. And so he did have a responsibility to carry out the commands that were sent down the chain of command to him. But his ultimate allegiance and his ultimate responsibility was to God. And he knew under no circumstances was murder to be committed. So Joab had to decide in that moment, was he going to put the order from David, was he going to put his friendship with David above his relationship with God and what he knew to be wrong, or was he going to resist? Was he going to call into question the king's orders? And what we see is he didn't question, he didn't challenge. He just went right along with David's plan. And it seems like David's gotten away with it. Seems like problem solved. There is no adultery if there is no husband. He's had the husband killed, so now he can continue on with his life. Verse 26, When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So it seems like David has gotten away with this, but the story isn't over yet. God saw what David had done. And this would prove to be a turning point in David's life. David made a choice to use his power, in order to serve himself and his own needs and his own desires, and not to serve the people, not to serve other people who were weaker than him. And this began a decline in David's life, in his power, and in the power of the nation of Israel. And here's, I think, the lesson for us in this. There's a whole, we could talk about the power thing and how we use power, and that's interesting. But I want to zoom in tonight on this relationship that existed between Joab and David. Because I think there's a connection to our understanding of friendship and what we see happening here between these two men. Because you see, as a friend, Joab totally accepted David. I mean, it's a little bit of a weird situation. It's not a perfect parallel. But Joab was willing to go along with whatever David told him. And you know, I think that that's the hallmark of acceptance. Pure acceptance is you accept someone. You go along with what they say. You affirm them. But with no genuine concern to back that up, to put the friend above the friendship, sometimes people make really, really bad decisions. And if there's no one there to call them on it, then they're just going to head down a really, really bad path. And so for you and for me, as we look at this and as we think about this relationship between Joab and David, and we think about our own lives, what this makes me wonder is, I look around my circle of friends and I ask myself, what are these friends really like? Because I think in our current age, our current society, I think we all get the affinity thing. We all hang out with people that we like. And I think at some level, we get the acceptance thing. And I think acceptance is almost the highest value for friendship. And I think if you look around your circle of friends, what you'll find is a lot of people who you like hanging around with. I find a lot of people that I like hanging around with, and a lot of people who accept me. And it doesn't go any further than that. If I make a decision or if I do something that maybe they don't quite think is the wisest thing, or they don't really know, the way we cover it is we just say, well, we're all adults and you need to make your decision your own, and you know, whatever you decide, you know, I'm still your friend. Acceptance is sort of put as the highest value. But the challenge is, for you and for me, we're just like David. It's the scariest thing to consider that we're all one or two bad decisions away from wrecking our life. I mean, all it takes is one or two bad decisions, and we're headed down a path, and we're suddenly trying to manage circumstances, just like David. And so friends can act as a guardrail. Friends can be there to help you to help you from yourself, to protect you from yourself and the bad decisions that we make that compound the bad decisions that are inevitable. We are all human, and we all do things, make decisions that are unwise. And friends can and should be there to help us stay out of the ditches. But the question is for you and for me, as we look around our circle of friends, is there anyone there who's willing to ask you hard questions? Is there anyone there in your circle of friends who's willing to put the friend, put you above the friendship? Is there anyone in your circle of friends who's really willing to challenge you and show genuine concern for you? Or do you have a bunch of Joabs in your life? As you look around your circle of friends, is it mostly about just having fun hanging out together and accepting one another? Here's a question. Just think about this. When was the last time somebody really called you on something, asked you a hard question, questioned something about a decision you were making or a path you were headed down, maybe a relationship that you were in? When does that happen? In my experience, it's pretty rare. Maybe I'm just picking not great friends, but I feel like we tend to just fall into this pattern of accepting one another and going on down the path. And sometimes we make bad decisions and there's no one there to help us out. The second question that I think we need to ask ourselves, what kind of friend am I? When we look in the mirror, what kind of friend are we? Are we willing to put the friend above the friendship? Or do we value acceptance unconditionally without any genuine concern for our friends? I think those two questions are questions that we need to ponder and think about, because those will determine if whether or not we're willing to take the hard steps to move towards being true friends and having true friendships. Because I don't think, my opinion here, I don't think you can have true friendship without all three being present. Affinity is going to be there either way, but you can't have a true friendship if all you have is acceptance with no genuine concern. And we're going to talk next week about genuine concern and what that looks like, because you can have genuine concern and no acceptance, and that's not any better. That's just judgmentalism. So we're going to talk about how that plays out and what it looks like to show genuine concern next week. But this week, I just want us to sit in this question and ask ourselves, maybe ask ourselves about our circle of friends, and are there any people in our lives that we need to reconsider our friendships with? You know, are there people in our lives who are just never going to call us on the things that we think are important? And do we need to make some changes in those relationships? And as we look in the mirror and we think about our friendships, are there people that are making bad decisions and we're not willing to be a good enough friend to challenge them? I think this is so important for us as a community to wrestle with and think about, because here's why. I think if we're going to be a community that's characterized by these type of relationships, we have to be willing to engage in the work of asking ourselves, what kind of friends do we have and what kind of friends am I? One of the things I love about New Denver, and one of the things I hear most often that's most encouraging, is that this is such an accepting place. That even if you're new, that people will greet you and make you feel warmly welcomed. And I think that's fantastic. Again, acceptance is a huge and important part of friendship. But if we as a community don't get this second part, then we're in big trouble. Because then we're just going to be a bunch of people stumbling blind, making bad decisions, and letting each other do it. So my prayer for you and for me is that we would have the courage to look at our circle of friends, to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we willing to make the hard steps to not just be friends of acceptance, but to be friends of genuine concern as well? Let's pray together as we close. Father, it is really, really easy to talk about these things and to think about our friendships, but it is really, really difficult to make changes in our lives. It's really, really difficult to call friends when they're making bad decisions. It's really, really difficult to reconsider friendships and people that we think of as our friends, but who maybe don't have our best interest at heart. So God, I pray for everyone here and for myself included, that we would have the courage to look at our friendships, courage to look at ourselves, and the clarity to see as you see. And God, that we would value what you value, relationships that are characterized not just by affinity or acceptance, but also genuine concern. We pray all these things through the Son, by the Spirit.